The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this morning in the doctrine of reversionism. We're on page 9 of our notes, subpoint 6. We'll pick up around point C there. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment and its academic setting that is designed for believers to assemble themselves together for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. This so that we may reprogram our brain computers with the mind of Christ as the scripture is so described. And in this way, we are able to complete as believers the primary adjustment, the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. Serve God in this capacity in regards to our Christian life and our Christian experience. Obviously, in order to assimilate the information undistorted by the sin nature, this demands that we employ rebound, 1 John 1:9, isolating the sin nature, putting it in its cage, so to speak, and giving God the Holy Spirit reign in regards to our soul, the real you, to enlighten us to the truths of the Bible doctrine at hand once again in this capacity. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for the revelation of your word to those who are seekers of you, who desire to know you and your plan for their lives. And we thank you for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in this vein. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, reversionism, unfortunately, is the state of the church universal in the last days, in the Laodicean period, as most believers are lukewarm in this respect, and hence in a state of reversionism. Reversionism is a perpetuation of carnality in the believer's life that disqualifies him from making the maturity adjustment and or holding to the end and being potential prize winners, wreath bearers, and it robs them of SG3 in this capacity. It is differentiated from isolated sinning. All believers sin. We all stumble in many ways, as James says. There's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin, so Solomon says. And we recognize that there is sin in life that we must deal with, but the astute, positive, adjusted, spiritually growing believer deals with that sin of life with rebound, maintaining the proper commitment in regards to their NPR and Bible doctrine in order to continue on in the Christian walk and serving God otherwise in this capacity. The reversionist has abandoned regards to letting God the Holy Spirit lead them and guide them in their life truly. They are letting their sin nature reign, rule, unbridled, unrepentant, i.e. they're not willing to change their mind in regards to whatever sin or sins that is has them in reversionism, and are unwilling to confess those sins, rebound, etc. And in so doing, they are essentially operating under energy of the flesh, no matter what overtly it may look like to those around us, around them. Obviously, God knows all things. He knows exactly where everyone is at spiritually. But obviously, through the different categories of sinning, we recognize that people can be in reversionism simply from harboring mental attitude sins that are unchecked by rebound, and they perpetuate it in regards to our lives, such as malice, bitterness, things of this nature that people often keep hid as they're around others, smiling smiling and shaking hand overtly, and in their mind committing mental attitude murder in regards to an individual. However, obviously, the overt aspects are what we have to lean on in regards to truly critiquing and analyzing to any great degree in regards to the aspect of reversionism. We recognize certain stages of development in the believer's life and their failures leading to reversionism, and there are certain factors that obviously lead to reversionism as these stages develop. Obviously, two main factors is failure to recognize the existence of the sinful trend of Adam, the SCA, and then what constitutes personal sin. Obviously, disobedience to God, sin, harmartia in the Greek, simply means miss the mark. What mark we miss when we sin is God's righteousness. We miss the command of His directive will in regard to any circumstance or situation with respect to the role imperatives, the do's and don'ts that were given to line up and serve God in this capacity. Most believers do not recognize this aspect of sin. They simply see it as the big sins, murder, things of this nature. They don't recognize mental attitude sins most often. Many don't recognize verbal sinning and what constitutes verbal sinning, such as proclaiming the Bible teaches one thing when it doesn't, and hence essentially lying in regards to God's plan, things of this nature. And the role imperatives obviously tell us what God expects. Failure to hit that, obviously we sin. We are to rebound when we recognize that sin. Otherwise, catch up in regards to sins. If we let rebound get behind us somewhat, and God forgives us, obviously, all past sins, and we're able to re-engage and march on in regards to our Christian life. But a lot of believers do not recognize the existence of the sin nature, that there is an inward battle that every believer must face to be victorious in the Christian life, and that is dealing with the sin nature, not letting it rule our lives, and letting God, the Holy Spirit, rule us. Otherwise, in the state of His filling ministry, being in fellowship, and for us making the adjustments to the justice of God via rebound and maturity adjustment. And obviously, failure to rebound is another reason why believers are in reversionism. It's amazing probably how many churches don't even teach rebound. If they do, it is just some facsimile of such, an impersonation, if you will. I was always taught, just ask God to forgive. Maybe He does, but you don't have to do that. Rebound is simply a confession and acknowledgement, homologeo in the Greek, to name sight, acknowledge one's sins to God, known and unknown, and He forgives us of our sins. Otherwise, you don't have to ask for forgiveness. So knowing and recognizing the SCA, what constitutes personal sin and failure to rebound, obviously, if those are omitted in the believer's life, they're in a state of reversionism, ipso facto. For those otherwise who may adhere to these things and practice the proper protocol of the Christian experience in this respect, there are certain other factors, what we call reactor factors, that can set in if they're not dealt with as expressions of our sin nature, not allowing our sin nature to convince us in regards to being unhappy, bored, things of this nature that can settle in as we maintain this regiment, this Christian walk. It is a race of endurance. It really, for most believers, is not necessarily a sprint. For some, it may be, if they have a short life that God has set forth for them. But most of us, it looks at years of endurance, of hanging in there with Bible doctrine. And many things can crop in regards to our thinking, and we can react to it. And hence, next thing you know, we are basically allowing these things to cause disillusionment in regards to doctrine, to distract us in regards to doctrine, and failure to isolate the sin nature otherwise in that respect. And one of the important things to recognize in regards to these things in life that can take us down spiritually, cause a crash and burn before we finish our course, is that no matter how much doctrine we may have, none are above the possibility of going into reversionism. And Christ himself teaches that in the parable of the sowers, as well as other scriptures that recognize that one can be extremely culpable and even go as far as completely rejecting the gospel message phase one and Jesus Christ as our Savior, entering into a no second chance category of reversionism otherwise in that respect, as we saw in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6. And when these reactor factors enter into our life, if we don't deal with them, then obviously the next thing we end up doing as we become bored or malcontent in regards to our niches is we engage in the frantic search for happiness, the fish syndrome, out there throwing out our STA bait in the world to see what we can come up with to eliminate the pressure that our soul is feeling, or our body, and other aspects of our lives because of the cosmos and because of the STA, and under the energy of the flesh, try to remedy the situations rather than taking the situations, applying doctrine to it in the category of testing that is so designed to build up our patience, to build up faith, rest, and confidence in regards to God and His plan. People will abandon their humility of being subordinate to God in regards to His directive will. They will opt for the arrogance of their sin nature, which is genius in and of itself, as our brain computer is made of flesh. Our very thinking processes has, as part of its nature, the thought processes of the sin nature, so that we can comprehend what our body is wanting of us and desiring of us in regards to sin. The sin nature itself is antagonistic to the truth. The truth often stirs up the sin nature. You can teach the truth and sometimes have not seen a problem in regards to even within a church, local church, teach some aspect of doctrine, and it's like all the church completely shuts down an area that they had no problem to begin with. The doctrine is a reaction to the doctrine at hand. And Paul teaches this very principle in the book of Romans. His STA was sitting dormant until he heard the commandments not to do whatever or to do something. And then the STA immediately raises his ugly head and rebels, and it wants to do something different. And he recognized the existence of the sin nature in his life, knowing that it's the sin nature that's bringing about the personal sin of his life. It is to be seen separate and different from one's own positive volition otherwise, and desire to serve God. And again, that is a paradox in regards to the Christian life. We live in a body of flesh that on one hand, its very nature is sinful, but we possess a soul, a human spirit, on the other hand, that desires to serve and accomplish God's plan for our life and know God and do all the things otherwise. So the inward battle is there. The frantic search of happiness is often the alternative that the reversionists will opt for, that don't want to deal with their sin nature, otherwise stand fast in regards to their pressures and testings in life. Then further rationalization is included in regards to their frantic search for happiness, as they rationalize or compromise a doctrine for the very thing that they think is going to make them happy or bail them out in regards to their misery in life that is often self-induced simply because people won't deal with their sin nature, won't line up with Bible doctrine, etc. Self-induced misery is probably a large portion, if not the majority, of the believer's misery in life because they let the sin nature get them down and convince them that they are miserable. Otherwise, in regards to life, they do not have the inner peace, the inner happiness, the plus H that comes with maintaining the filling of God the Holy Spirit and keeping doctrine before them in this respect. and the rationalization, obviously, in regards to allowing themselves to pursue with their sin nature is more numerous than we could probably ever write down, all the different thoughts that the SGA can come up with. But there are those common factors that tend to creep in that you see across the board a lot in regards to certain things. And the niche in general, part of growing up spiritually, making the maturity adjustment, is learning to be acclimated to your niche. God has a plan for us. He has a niche for us. His niche is going to revolve around our NPR. To maintain our assembly so that we can maintain our spiritual growth, function our spiritual gifts, and all those other things that are appropriate in regards to the adjusted believer's life, serving God in time. And in that respect, the believers often become maladjusted and rationalized in regards to these things, and all of a sudden other things become more important. And they tend to then change their priorities rather than having a commitment in regards to Bible doctrine in their life and enduring under their pressures of testing, etc., which these pressures are real. We're not trying to gloss over anything. We recognize the reality of pressures and testings in life, how deep and troublesome they can be, painful often in this respect. But those who let these things get to them and capitulate to their sin nature without re-embracing Bible doctrine and letting doctrine pull them out of the doldrums or whatever else they may undergo in regards to their mental attitude, maladjustments, malcontentments of life, find themselves in waddling in regards to their misery and pursuits and rationalizations and sitting there and, you know, it's just better here. It's the old idea that the grass is greener on the other side of the hill. My dad used to tell me that one all the time. And, you know, he was a reversionist. You talking about strange people out there. I've probably told you this before. When he went to phase three, he was a believer. When he went to phase three, went to clean out of the stuff, he studied the Bible on his own. He wouldn't set foot in the church. That's his maladjustment. And he had me sending him all my notes and stuff that we've been doing here. And we found those things, and every one was marked up as he went through them and went through all that. But yet, he would not pull in his SGA and line up with Bible doctrine. He had an adjusted local church right there where he lived, and he could have gone to it. See, rationalization, it gets a hold of you. It's arrogance and failure to truly humble oneself. It's that other aspect, as I was telling you, he always told me the grass is greener, and then he'd try to show me what the greener grass was, and it was very brown and despicable looking, see, in that respect. But anyway, why I thought of that today, I don't know, but I did. And then another aspect in regards to rationalizing is the company you choose to keep in your life and to hang with, and people you call your friends. The failure to separate. First and foremost, brings about the principle bad company corrupts good morals. The good does not bring up the bad. The reversed reaction is that which occurs to whatever degree. It may not ultimately take everybody down and out of Bible class, but it definitely has impact to a certain degree, maybe in compromise regards to doctrine otherwise. See, nothing else. Compromise of doctrine is separation. So, failure to separate. And when one chooses to embrace the world, negative volition, the reversionist of this world, understand one thing, God is not your friend at that point in time in your life. You are an enemy of God. James makes that so clear. To me, it really is the super blind that fails to gap the information that's given in regards to James 4:4. How you can bypass that and ever say that doctrine is not correct in that regards is beyond the imagination almost. You are an enemy of God if you are embracing and making friendship of the world, negative volition. We all have a witness in this regard. Obviously, this is not a total separation idea. Those things that we're constantly accused of as local churches that hold to this doctrine, that we are separatists, that we spurn everybody and all this other stuff, that's malarkey. There's always a hand, a help in need, et cetera, that's extended in regard to people. As necessary. We see people. We see family. But these are not the people that we call our close friends, our close associates. Not the people that we want to hang with. Not the people that we find true fellowship with. See? A friend. We know what a friend is. Obviously, that term is used in such a generic way today. Business friends, school friends, things of that nature. Yeah, we understand that. But we're talking about those people that you want to hang with, who you want to go spend a week on vacation alone with. Let's see. Well, you got the doctrine. Failure to apply are one of those rationalizations that it's like the believer is hanging on with one hand or one finger in regards to the world as they are flirting in other areas of their life in regards to their own spiritual momentum I've got this option always. See. All right, subpoint C. I got us in the mood now. It's going to be one of those really up Bible classes. I can tell it already. When one doesn't deal appropriately in regard to these things, point C, God intervenes on the believer's behalf under the principle of divine discipline. Again, we all have problems at given point in times in our life of dealing with our STA. It just gets the best of us. We are God's children. And God is not the Spock mentality in regard to raising children. He understands the proper approach in regards to dealing with a child's STA in life, and that is through the principle of discipline. And for the believer priest, God intervenes and he applies divine discipline on their behalf, which is not a good or fun thing to help the believer get a grip on their sin nature otherwise. So one, the frantic search for happiness, that goes along with our common human problems in life, the chips in life that everybody has. Even the great merchants of the world, the elite few of this world have problems, typical problems, health problems, relationship problems, emotional problems, and even financial problems often. They're constantly scheming and things of this nature to make more, and they lose and here and there. You know, it's not like just a rosy path. Own a multi-million dollar yacht and get out there in the middle of the ocean, get in one of the big storm, the yacht's not that much fun. It's not that much fun on a cruise ship in a storm. As you're rocking back and forth and going, all right, is my spiritual life in order? So common human problems. Recognize wherever you go, if one split from doctrine, wherever you go, your STA is going with you. And your STA is going to manifest itself with the same types of trends it always has. And one's maladjustments, malcontentments, etc. Will find a place to become an issue again in regards to their life. So the frantic search for happiness, along with our chips in life, manifests a move, point one, to arrogance under the STA and brings divine discipline into the life. James 4 and Hebrews 12 documents the principle of divine discipline in regards to the believer's life. Two, where we pick up formally, the believer begins to suffer various reversals in his personal life. Such as family life and business ventures. Jacob is a good example. Genesis 29 and 30. Rather than read the two chapters, we'll wait until we get there and see it in detail. He got an energy of the flesh. He pursued things. Pursued Rachel. Worked 7.5 years. All those months. God twitted the hell out of him as he ended up with her sister, and had to work another 7 years. I said 7.5, 7 and 7, 14, etc. Then in his dealings with his uncle, in that regards, all the things that occurred there. Things do not go good. Things are frustrated continually. Well, if things are going like that in one's life, it may be time to check yourself and see, are there adjustments that I need to be making spiritually? 3, the first stages of divine discipline are called warning discipline, which will continue to intensify if the believer does not begin to move toward recovery, like the warning of a parent. Smack the child on the back of the hand as a first move, if they don't straighten up then, you blister their butt. See? So there's warning discipline, a discipline that's a little lighter, just to get our attention. Hebrews 12:12-13, in the divine discipline passage there, we saw that principle. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. That is the warning discipline that comes about. God often hisses in the body. Discipline, divine discipline's in the body. Judgment's in the body. And make straight paths for your feet. Take the warning at heart. Make the adjustments. Get your spiritual act together. These things in and of themselves generally will calm down, work themselves out, etc. But the main purpose is so that you can avoid becoming a real wreck in life in this respect, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So God sometimes puts the screws to us, if you will, under divine discipline. These things are a good thing for the positive, adjusted believer that recognizes God's hands in their life. They see what's going on. They know it's for their own spiritual benefit. And out of it, obviously, as the passage previously made clear, good things come, spiritually and otherwise. So 4, the intensification of divine discipline continues for the believer who does not reject the STA path they are on. Move back to the doctrinal approach to life, and ultimately, if it's not dealt with, ending with the sin unto death. The sad exit of the world. Revelation 2:21-22. In regards to the church of Thyatira, the message that our Lord and Savior sent to that local church, recognizing that God, in grace, gives people time to correct their lives, but if correction ultimately is not the prescription, they can expect God to step in under fairly harsh terms. And I gave her time to repent in regards to the church of Thyatira, and she does not want to repent of her immorality, to change her mind in regards to the STA bend that the church historically went under, as this brings us into the period of history, the era, the medieval era of Roman Catholicism, that essentially represented the church universally as being known, and not that there weren't other churches around that were adjusted otherwise. And she didn't want to repent. In verse 22, "Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works." Confer Leviticus 26. through 39, here in regards to the five cycles of discipline that God promised Israel if they went in reversionism and was unwilling to undergo a national repentance, national reversion recovery. If you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commands, verse 14, there's five cycles of discipline essentially that is counted out with intensification in each stage in regards to the national well-being of Israel. "If instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances," disregard in regards to the commandments, blows it off, so as not to carry out all my commandments, anything that would influence you negatively in this fashion, "and so break my covenant," which the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was conditional. The blessing side of the covenant, which is the first part of the chapter, is conditional upon their aligning up with Bible doctrine and avoiding reversionism. Verse 16, "I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror," consumption, that's physical maladies, diseases, things of this nature, fever, "that shall waste away." Obviously, sudden terror looks at the implementation of fear within societies for any number of reasons. Today, obviously, terrorist attacks, other aspects of life, largely due to the failure of society in a civil fashion to enforce and embrace laws designed to deal with certain STA types, but anyway. "And fever that will shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away." Vision, obviously, is seen here to parallel their spiritual vision that has become dark under human viewpoint, STA. "Also, you shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemy shall eat it up." All the hard work, other people will profit. "And I will set my face against you so that you may be struck down before your enemies." Your military victories at one time will be overturned. And you'll experience great loss in military campaigns and things of this nature. "And those who hate you will rule over you, and you shall flee when no one is pursuing you." The constant looking over one's shoulder because you don't know what's coming next. "If also after these things," verse 18, "you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And I also break down your pride of power." Pride and power. Looking at one's military might as a nation, one's military force and in this regard, rather than looking to God as being their power and support. The stories we have of Israel, of God intervening on their behalf when they had no military might and they were still victorious. See? Uprooting enemies of greater numbers. This story we just saw of Abraham wrecking his nephew Lot. A handful of men. Give me an exceptional handful of men on doctrine with God on their side and go in and take them on. See? "And I also break down your pride of power. I also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze." He'll screw with the weather like you won't believe. Here, in regards to terms of drought and things of this nature, directly impacting flora and fauna in regards to agriculture, food supplies, things of this nature. And your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land shall not yield its produce. The trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. If then you act with hostility against me, this is about the third phase now, third stage, cycle, and are willing to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. According to your sins. This could have many variables involved in it. Certain things may get people to stop what they're doing to a certain degree, but if they don't stop completely, it's still going to increase proportionally. And I will let loose among you, verse 22, the beasts of the field, which shall bereave you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and reduce your numbers so that your rows lie deserted. Let wild animals start attacking their children. And some of the reversionistic paganism that Israel got into, that sacrificed children, how appropriate is that? You don't have to kill your children. I'll kill your children for you. And if by these things, our fourth cycle, things you are not turned to me, and make reversion recovery, national recovery, but act with hostility against me, recognizing that no matter how pious and religious they may be otherwise, God considers their reversionism an act of hostility. See, an act of hostility. And I, even I, verse 24, continuing, will strike you seven times for your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so you shall be delivered into enemy hands. They'll find their defenses, basically, are fallible, not enough to preserve their sovereignty, keeping out the enemies, things of this nature. God using other nations as a whipping post. When I break your staff of bread, verse 26, 10 women will break your bread, bake your bread in one oven. And they will bring back your bread in ration amounts so that you will eat and not be satisfied. Messing with the food cycles. Bringing people to otherwise certain aspects of poverty that you would only expect in regards to the homeless, those who can't support themselves, things of this nature. And then the fifth cycle, verse 27, yet if in spite of this you do not obey me but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you. Here the hostility is wrathful. You just thought he was mad. The fifth cycle, he's really mad. See, God's wrath is his righteous indignation, his righteous anger expressed in judgment towards man. And I, even I, will punish you seven times for your sins. Further, you shall eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you shall eat. This because a lack of food, not able to get it and turning to cannibalism to survive in many cases. I then will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, all the gods, the sacred cows that they establish. God will go in and wipe that out through obliterating the nation and society in general by another nation anyway. And heap you your remains and the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. God has soul. I will waste your cities as well and will make your sanctuaries desolate. I will not smell your smoothing aroma, soothing aromas, the sacrifices and what it's supposed to represent in prayer, etc. And I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled over it. Anytime Israel's out of land, throughout history, you can document it, the land turns barren, it turns wilderness. It can't be tamed in general. to be productive. But once they're back in the land, it's growing corn like you wouldn't believe. And ultimately, verse 33, you, however, I will scatter among the nations, and will draw out a sword after you, as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. The final cycle of discipline is being separated from the land and being incorporated into other nations, and then being persecuted because you're a Jew. See, anti-Semitism. Where does that come from? It comes from Israel not obeying God to begin with, and in disobedience undergoing divine discipline as a nation. I mean, obviously people could be anti-Semitic otherwise, but I'm talking about the movements of anti-Semitism in a great way. That'll all be dealt with one of these days. And then 1 John 5:16, the documents the principle of sin unto death. You can leave this, exit this world in one of two ways. You can exit glorifying God, or you can exit a spiritual wreck, sin unto death. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not to death. That would be incidental sinning. They're obviously whatever divine discipline that may be coming down the pike. It's obvious that they're not going to exit this world. God's not killing them, basically. You can ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not to death. You can pray on behalf of these people. Obviously, they got to rebound themselves in regards to making an adjustment. But you can ask God to give them a break in regards to life and health, etc., to continue on in regards to their Christian walk. But on the other end of the coin, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that you should make a request for this. You don't pray for someone whom you see that you know is obvious God's taking them out. And they are reversionists in that regard. You don't ask God to extend life for them. Whatever other prayer you may shoot up, that's one you omit. So five, the sin of death occurs when God kills the offending believer because they will not recover. God reads our tape. He knows. Again, the Revelation 2 passage. Verse 23 that we didn't read there. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Genesis 35, 16 and 20. Here in regards to Rachel, she had her spiritual problems, and ultimately she didn't deal with it. And the woman that Jacob pursued does not exit the world truly glorifying the positive volition that he was otherwise. And God took her out in giving birth. Then they journeyed from Bethel, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. It came about when she was in severe labor that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Benoni, that his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And we'll see when we get there, that death did not glorify God. Details for another time. Jacob set a pillar over a grave. That is a pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. People love to honor the dead, don't they? Just like the Roman Catholics. They have holidays that honor the dead. We recognize those who are dead. We recognize those who are reversionists and others who are adjusted. But, you know, people will play on your emotions in all different types of ways. 1 Chronicles 10, 13 and 14. Saul, another person that died sentenced to death, one who previously had sound doctrine, was adjusted. God blessed him and made him the first king of Israel. But then he went spiritually bankrupt. And God replaced him. So Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, documenting indeed sentenced to death because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep. And also because he asked counsel of a medium, make an inquiry of it. In other words, rather than staying aloof from human viewpoint sources, which are demonic in and of themselves, here portrayed, symbolized by the medium, or realized by the medium, he abandoned Bible doctrine for the alternative. And God didn't like that at all. He traded his word in regards to demonic information for guidance in life. And did not inquire of the Lord, verse 14. Therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. So there is continued intensification of the entire process. One, if the believer does not heed the warning signs and divine discipline and deal with the problem, this pattern repeats and intensifies. And again, it doesn't mean that our SDA is going to basically lay down and not react, but dealing with it under terms of rebound and applying doctrine otherwise in their lives. So, two, further sinning of the STA brings further discipline. Engage in the human viewpoint or STA activity more and more. Discipline intensifies, continues on. God jams us. Three, this can further irritate and provoke the believer under the STA, hence intensifying the reaction. Some STAs, when that happens, they get just pissed off. Say, screw it. I'm going to just blow it all off. You know, that's the way some STAs are. So divine discipline obviously just has the impact that God had on Pharaoh with the miracles that hardened his heart for those who are negative and who do not want to make reversion recovery. Often the divine discipline just basically hardens their heart. See, things aren't going right, not good, not smooth. And they just double down and dig in, and they're going to make it work come hell or high water. See. For during this time, one may observe a believer engaging in activities once they previously considered repugnant. Then, next thing you know, they're doing things that previously, doctrinally, you wouldn't do that. See. Often it is in a doctrine separation. You see it. People apply separation and then they go off to into two leaves spiritually. And next thing you know, you see who they're hanging out with now. See? All the reversionists that previously they were separate from maintained their proper distance before God. Why is that? Because that's where they're going to find their support in their STA rationalization. Their malcontent, maladjustment to doctrine. They get on facing by doctrine in that regards. they're going to get exhorted, you know, in regards to the doctrine. 1 Samuel 28. See what that is. Now that's Saul with the medium. Obviously, he refrained from looking up the witch. That's with a W. And getting her advice, the demon insight. Obviously, demons have great insight. They know what's going on around the world. And they can project things with a high degree of accuracy. Obviously, they don't know all things. They're not omniscient. Thank God. Here, Saul said to his servants, verse 7, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, a soothsayer, a female, that I may go to her and inquire of her." Like the astrologists today, they got TV shows now that glorify these types of people. Police departments, stories of police departments going to these types of people because they can see the future. Help them solve crimes. And you need to stay away from that kind of stuff. Why don't you pray about it instead? Saul, obviously, at one point in time, wouldn't even consider this. But now we see him doing it. And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." And then he goes in and does this thing, kind of humorous, even though it's sad. Then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went, and he and two men, so that they wouldn't recognize him as the king. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you." In other words, as a medium, channel your demon for me. See, that's what he's saying. It's all this channeling you hear. That's the new terminology of the last decade or a couple decades or so that is used to try to gloss over this type of activity in our society, channeling. And now everybody uses actors channeling other actors and things of this nature. Some of these actors and actresses just make me sick as they channel. But, you know. It just shows you the deprivation, degradation that our society has gone to, that people love this stuff. Anyway. But the woman said to him, "Behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land." See, that shows that he applied the law to begin with. And, of course, she's afraid for her life, doesn't recognize him, sees it as a potential trap. "Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?" And Saul vowed to her by the Lord. Promised by God. See, you can do all kinds of stuff under your SCA and invoke God into the whole picture. God wants me to do this. Even though you're in complete violation of doctrine doing it. See, believers do this all the time. This is God's will for my life. Oh, really? As you violate this doctrine and that doctrine and this doctrine, that's God's will for your life. Then the woman said, okay, that's enough to convince her. "As the Lord lives, there shall be no punishment come upon you for this thing." Verse 10, verse 11. Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." Now he's going to get real cute on this one. The prophet Samuel. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." God, under his permissive will, allowed Samuel to be resuscitated and appeared. And this obviously blew the medium's mind. And it becomes clear to her that now she's dealing with Saul. She's dealing with spirit forces that is beyond her norm in regards to associations and experience. And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid, but what do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a divine being coming up out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is this form?" She said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a robe." Here, obviously, the picture shows him his soul coming up, if you will, in spirit form, from Sheol, paradise. I can imagine Samuel down there. God said, "Oh, by the way, I need you to run upstairs there for a little bit. Here, I got something for you to do." Okay. Oh, disturb me for what? This will be funny. Okay, here we go. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. He recognized him, the spirit form. He knew who he was. He'd seen him. And Samuel said to Saul, "Why do you disturb me by bringing me up?" What insight he's getting, first thing he gets is a rebuke. "Who are you to do this?" And Saul answered, "I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and answers me no more, either through prophets or by dreams." See, he wouldn't isolate his sin nature, and he starts looking for alternatives in regards to God in his plan for him, rather than come to repentance and let God then call off the dogs and direct him and guide him otherwise. "Either through prophets, by dreams," verse 15, "therefore I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary?" I'm curious, you know. Why me? I didn't depart from God. God and I are friends. You know, that's the idea here. And God's on your enemy. You know? I'm on God's side here. "And the Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me." Verse 17, "For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David, as he was previously informed. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day." Disobeyed God in a military maneuver. 19, "Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel among you, along with you, into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me." You're going to die. Tomorrow. 24 hours, including Jonathan, David's best friend. "Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Then Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Also, there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and all night, etc. So anyway, you want to mess with God? Well, he knows how to mess back. See? And he can do it in ways that freak you out. All right, let's take our break.